Yes, Communion Sunday then, Matthew 17, just verses 22 and 23, and another passion prophecy. You could take that to mean something like, another passion prophecy, another one, or you could take it to mean another passion prophecy. This is important. Must be. Must be. This now, the second time Jesus focuses in on his coming suffering, cross, death, and resurrection. Second of three, these plain declarations of his mission to glorify his Father in rescuing his people from their sins, all who by God's grace believe. All three of the synoptic gospels share these three, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all share these three passion prophecies. And then we'll see how the disciples react to this teaching once again. It doesn't go well again. It never goes well, these responses to these passion prophecies. Never once of the three do they get the whole of it, understand it fully, or deal with it. By repeatedly speaking plainly and directly about the details of his upcoming passion, Jesus focuses his disciples' attention and our attention on the meaning and significance of his saving work. He wanted his disciples to know how central the things that he was going to undergo were going to be for his work of salvation. So treasured in these just two verses, these few words, are three great matters on which we ought to meditate every time we come to the Lord's table, to communion. And really here we see the heart of the gospel foretold, the good news for sinners about Jesus Christ. Those three things are, and they'll be the three of four points. The fourth one is the disciples' response, but his humiliation, his death, and his resurrection, those three bedrock truths. And so as we prepare to come to the communion table, let's humbly approach this text from God's Word and meditate on it with reverence, wonder, and worship. Here is how God saved and saves sinners like you and me through his Son, Jesus Christ. Hear God's holy and inerrant word. Again, Matthew 17, 22 and 23. It goes quickly, and here it is. Look there with me. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. The word of the Lord. 4 points then, I said. The three are the three big bits. The fourth is their response. The first one then, hand it over. That's in verse 22. Hand it over. Hand it over. Not a command, hand it over, buddy, but Jesus is going to be handed over. Our text begins with that context as they were gathering in Galilee. So this is a simple note there for context. Jesus is with his disciples, likely in a private setting as just before as well, teaching them as they journey along. But now they're heading to Jerusalem, perhaps with a few turns in the way, but they're on their way to Jerusalem now. And this second passion prophecy, just verse 22 again, may as well read it again. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to," some urgency there, "the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." I won't go on about it, but note the play on words there. The Son of Man into the hands of men. The Son of Man, of course, that's Jesus, you know. echoing Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is a divine figure who receives from God the Father an everlasting kingdom. Jesus applies that to himself over and over again, but here, the God-man who must first suffer before entering that foretold glory. Well, he's already previously explained to the disciples that it was necessary that he go to Jerusalem. That was part of the first prophecy. I must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and the chief priests, and be put to death and be raised on the third day. He's already said that much. Now, he comes again with that same message repeated, much of the heart of it repeated, but with a bit more information. And it's that bit about being delivered into. He's about to be delivered into the hands of men, that is, handed over, as you know, betrayed. That's a humiliation. When Christians speak of the humiliation of Christ, it begins there. Certainly, we can think of Philippians 2. There's a grander humiliation of even the incarnation itself. But here, within the mission, the humiliation starts there in the garden, the betrayal. And from there, it's a series of humiliations he undergoes. He who is the glorious Son of God, the Exalted One, will be handed over from one wicked man to another, from one wicked crowd to another, thrown around, hurt, beaten, humiliated. He will be under their power, under their jurisdiction to humiliate, to do with as they sinfully please. Humiliated in an unrighteous and unjust way at the hands of those who are supposed to represent the highest laws of God and man. They're supposed to be doing justice, punishing the wicked, rewarding righteousness. But in fact, here the sinless one comes and they humiliate him. But there's more to it than this. As you know, more than just the surface of things. The most ultimate answer to who hands Jesus over is, of course, God the Father himself. In the final analysis, Jesus is delivered into the hands of his enemies by his heavenly Father. Paul put it this way in Romans 8:32, quote, "He," that is the Father, "who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So it is the heavenly Father who, for the sake of our salvation, delivers over his son into the hands of wicked men. This then is, as they say throughout the ages, a divine appointment. It's part of the plan from before the foundation of the world. It's Luke, actually, that reports Peter's preaching, the first Christian preaching, who said that Acts 2:23, Jesus was, quote, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." This was therefore no accident. The Father, in his sovereign decree, ordained that the Son, his Son, would be given into the hands of wicked men. God would not be then deterred from the plans of God. And he never is. He never will be. I would note here, just for your sake, and for the sake of completing the thought, the rest of Peter's thought there in Acts 2:23, his preaching, quote again, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You," he says to the hearers, mostly Jews, you crucified and killed by the hands, Romans, of lawless men. You, so God did it, you did it. I simply share the rest of that only to note how God's ultimate will and absolute and meticulous sovereignty in this matter, and by the way, in all matters, does not absolve humans of their responsibility in the wicked deed. Consider Jesus' words in Mark 14:21. He said, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." He goes to the cross. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. End quote and end note. Moving on. Matthew wants you to see not only the necessity of Jesus' suffering and the certainty of Jesus' suffering, but in reporting these three passion prophecies, he wants you to see that suffering was the very plan of God for your sake, believer. It was the Father's plan to redeem you from your sins in just this way. And so, when you come to the Lord's table, to communion, remember that humiliation, that handing over, was the plan, the loving plan of the Father for you. And that humiliation was willingly taken up by Jesus on purpose. And that humiliation was not endured because Jesus deserved it, but because you did. And he endured it in your place, becoming sin for us, for you, believer. Do we understand then the necessity of this humiliation? What does that humiliation say about what our sin deserves? Do we realize just how far God has gone to redeem us to himself? Do we rightly see God's hand in this, in all of this? That's what Jesus wants his disciples to learn, and that's what Jesus wants you to learn. Point two, murdered. Verse 23a, it's three bits of verse 23. This is the first bit. Murdered. So the second thing Jesus foretells for us to meditate on and reflect on is, what do these men do that he's handed over to? What will they do to Jesus? And of course we know it reads his prophecy, and they will kill him. Delivered up to be killed. There, in so few of words, is the brutality of human sin laid bare. The religious leaders, the Roman authorities, and even the crowd would conspire to crucify and kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And here again, we learn that when we come to the table, we ought to reflect on his death, its meaning and significance. Jesus indicates that these wicked men into whose hands he would be delivered would inflict the punishment that they had so long desired to inflict upon him. He would be murdered by men. He would be killed at the hands of his enemies. That's the hour of darkness, as Jesus would put it. And yet we note again that this is God's plan. The atoning death of the Son was necessary and certain, and it was the plan of God. The death of Jesus Christ was designed by God to pay the penalty for all of the sins of God's people. The purpose, or rather purposes, of his death are central to the gospel and to our observance of the Lord's Supper today. I'll mention three more of those purposes just quickly here. Zooming out a little broadly, I grant these aren't immediately intuited just from verses 22 and 23, but we know these things from the broader scriptures. One, Christ's suffering was to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus said, "How then should the scriptures be fulfilled? So I must go." The Old Testament pointed to a suffering servant, doesn't it? A suffering Messiah. Isaiah 53:5, as you well know, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." And then Psalm 22 describes the agony of a cross centuries before crucifixion was invented. And so many more biblical texts could be mentioned and read on this point, all to say and teach that Jesus' death was the culmination of God's redemptive plan foretold through the prophets. Two, Christ's suffering was to satisfy divine justice. To satisfy divine justice. His death was, to use the technical terms, and they're so important, each one, a penal substitutionary atonement. That is to say, because of God's perfect holiness and justice, our sins demanded a payment. Death, the wages of sin, is death, Romans 6:23. But God, being rich in mercy, sent His Son to bear the wrath His people rightly deserved in their place, substitutionary. On the cross, then, Jesus drank the cup of God's judgment to the full so that we might drink, all God's people might drink, the cup of His salvation. It was to satisfy divine justice. And a third thing, Christ's suffering and death was to conquer sin, death, and Satan, and all that opposes God, right? Christ's suffering was to conquer sin, death, and Satan. So by His death, Jesus disarmed the powers of darkness, Colossians 2:15. By His resurrection, which we'll get to more formally in just a minute, He broke the chains of death, ensuring that all who trust in Him will rise with Him to eternal life. His death is sufficient to cover every sin of everyone who looks to Christ for salvation, and His resurrection guarantees our victory in His. Do you realize these things? The significance of the death of Christ? And oh, I've just scratched the surface, I think. Every time we come to the communion table, we need to meditate on the power of that saving death to accomplish all that God has purposed it to pay for. It was a perfect, divine, substitutionary sacrifice, nothing less than the payment of the blood of Jesus Christ was necessary to satisfy the wrath and the justice of God, because, as the author of the Hebrews preached, and perhaps you'll recognize it, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Only the blood, then, of the Son of Man and Son of God will avail to stand us before God in righteousness, the righteousness of another, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do we see the Savior's love in this? Do we realize that Jesus perfectly knew what He had been sent to do, and yet He willingly chose it for you? For God's glory, yes, but for you, Christian. There is no death of sin without the death of Christ. And sin is what will do you in if it's not paid for, and that's what He came to do. Because of Christ's death, death has died. At least the death blow has been struck for God's people. Do we realize the significance of His death when we come to the table? As you'll hear again in a few minutes, when when we take the bread and the cup in communion, we proclaim Christ's death. His death, 1 Corinthians 11:26. I'll read that in a moment, as I most often do. The bread represents his body. The cup represents his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. As we partake, we are not, you should know, re-sacrificing Christ then. His work is finished. Rather, by faith, we remember, we proclaim, and we even celebrate, because we who by God's grace believe have received and are receiving the benefits of his once for all sacrifice. So, believer, as you prepare for communion, consider the purpose of Christ's suffering and his death. He died to redeem you, to save you, to bring you and to reconcile you to the holy God and to make you his own. Let this truth stir your soul to gratitude and worship. Third point, resurrected. Resurrected. That's the middle of verse 23. The thing that for some reason the disciples don't seem to hear, and we'll get to that in their response. But the third thing, of course, is the resurrection. Look there, middle of 23 again. And he will be raised on the third day. Well, this is nothing less than the hope of the gospel. The hope provided in the gospel. That is, death could not hold Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead with that new resurrection body, not just simply resuscitated, resurrected as the first fruits of those from among the dead to live forever. The resurrection is the Father's vindication of the Son's obedience and the guarantee of our justification, our being made right with God, as Paul writes in Romans 4:25. He was raised for our justification. The Apostle Paul will go on later in the letter, as you know, that famous text, 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read a chunk of it, 12 to 26. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 26. No one has done it better, explaining our needfulness and the certainty of Christ's resurrection from the dead and its implications for us, than the Apostle Paul. And here he goes. Here's just this chunk of it. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Oh, to speak of the living Christ in his future glory, because he's alive. So, when we come to the Lord's table, we ought to strengthen our hope in his resurrection, that is, because of his resurrection. We ought not only to remember that he has been humiliated for us, we are not only to meditate upon the significance of his saving death for us, but necessarily we are to firmly see our firm hope because of his resurrection. It is our business as Christians to know the resurrection and to not forget to say it, by the way, when you share the good news with people. It is our business to believe and embrace the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is our business to know that we are raised up in him, says the Apostle Paul, and it is our business to know that because he was raised, so too definitely shall we, all who believe. That is our hope, the risen Christ. He is our hope, the bedrock, the rock, the very foundation of our sure hope for future salvation and glory. The fourth point, and finally, response. Theirs and ours. First theirs, this is the end of verse 23, look there. The last bit, the third bit of verse 23. One more detail. And the disciples were greatly distressed. That's not what I just said ought to be the Christians, but we give them grace, don't we? They didn't have the whole picture yet. Christ hasn't risen from the dead. They don't have the fullness of the Spirit. The whole story is not written. So we give our brothers grace. You wouldn't have done better. Don't think that you would have. They were greatly distressed because they loved him and could not bear the thought of his death, yet they failed to grasp the necessity of his suffering, and perhaps mostly they failed to grasp the glory of his resurrection. Their sorrow was real, but we should say it was mixed with confusion because they didn't yet see the full plan of God. The commentator Hendrickson says this, quote, "Since they did not know what was meant by being raised up, this part of the prediction was not able to turn their sorrow into joy." End quote. It seems that they simply couldn't get their minds wrapped around the idea that Israel's Messiah would die. And the whole thing was so terrifying to them, they could not bring themselves to ask him for a further explanation. All Peter had conjured up the first time was to rebuke Jesus, which was obviously the wrong thing to do. Perhaps they're remembering that, so they don't say much. Or more likely because his words had a devastating effect on their previously growing hopes for following a forever reigning Messiah. He's not going to die. They missed that part about rising, didn't they? And understand. Not yet. And certainly this calls us to examine our own response to Christ's suffering. The Lord's Supper is a time for self-examination, as you'll hear again from 1 Corinthians 11 when I read it in just a few minutes. At least three responses to this text of Scripture, or rather that this text of Scripture calls from us. They're obvious ones, and I suppose we could say it's like shooting a fish in a barrel or something. These are easy, but these are hard. We need the Lord's help here. Number one, repentance and faith. The gospel of Christ's death and resurrection calls sinners to turn from sin and trust in him alone. Have you trusted in Christ's finished work? Are there sins you need to confess before coming to the table? We ought come with repenting hearts, resting in Christ's sufficiency. So repentance and faith. But secondly, gratitude and worship. The prediction of Christ's suffering should lead us to love him. He didn't shrink back from the cross, but embraced it for our sake. So as we take the bread and cup, let us do so with thanksgiving, proclaiming with those in Revelation the vision given to John, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That's a worshipful praising, isn't it? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Should that not be part of the Christian's approach to the communion table. And the third one, hope and assurance. So repentance and faith, gratitude and worship, and now hope and assurance. Well, Jesus did rise on the third day. He did rise on the third day. And the disciples' sorrow did turn to exuberant joy. So too, our sorrows are temporary, even light in comparison to our own coming resurrection. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste of that marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will feast with Jesus in glory. Let this hope sustain you, that you come to the table with, expressing, feeling, asking God to grow. Let this hope sustain you, even in your trials. He who died and rose again will return to make all things new. He hasn't forgotten you. So, as we approach the Lord's Supper, communion, the Lord's table, however you'd like to say it, it's fine with me, remember this. This is not a table for the perfect, but for sinners redeemed by grace. Examine yourself, therefore. Have you trusted in Christ's death and resurrection? Come to the table not because you are worthy, but because Jesus Christ is worthy. If you are not yet a believer, I ask you, we ask you, to stay back and not partake of the elements, not out of exclusion, but because communion, the Lord's Supper, is only for those who by God's grace have professed faith in Jesus Christ. Instead, unbeliever, use this time to consider the gospel. Jesus was delivered up, killed, and raised from the dead, such that all who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So pray and call upon the Lord to have mercy upon you. Turn from your sins and turn to him in trust for your salvation. For believers, come with humble faith, rejoicing in our Savior's sacrifice and looking forward to his return. Yes, with sorrow that the cost of our sin was so high, but we also draw near with joy because the cost has been fully paid. In full, forever. Believer, you are assured of all of the benefits and blessing and the power of eternal life because of the humiliation of Christ for you, because of his death for you, and because you have been raised to newness of life in him. Your resurrection, then, is as good as done because you have been raised in newness of life in his resurrection, and that resurrection has already been accomplished. That, then, is the pledge of the resurrection that you and I will certainly experience. May God enable us to believe and to come believing to the communion table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son who was delivered up for our sins and raised for our justification. Prepare our hearts now to partake of your table. Grant us faith, repentance, and joy as we remember and proclaim Christ's sacrifice, death, and resurrection. May your Spirit work in us that we may live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.